shares himself with us and is with us. Beloved, let's turn to Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2. On Friday evening, Andrew Harris, our newly appointed dressed shepherd, read to us and to the children the Christmas story. And maybe you read that yesterday or in the days since or heard it, listened to it, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. We're going to continue that chapter. We're going to go from verses 21 through 40. We're continuing the Christmas story, partly because we're still having Christmas. We're bundling today in with Christmas time. But we're also continuing our Genesis story. This fall, we began at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 12, and we were tracking through all the realities that we still live in that originated in Genesis 1 through 12 to better understand why we're here and what life is about. And one of the things that is crystal clear from almost the very beginning, chapter 3, from almost the very beginning in chapter 3 of Genesis, we learn that sin has crushed our existence. It is the curse of our existence. We are born into sin. We have a sin nature because we belong to a sinner, Adam, and his wife Eve. And we learn in chapter 3 that God is going to fix this by sending an offspring through Eve who will one day reverse the curse, including changing us, paying the debt for our sin, making it possible for us to be reconciled with God, making it possible for us to finally be human, to finally be God's image bearers completely through and through. And we also discovered in Genesis that that offspring didn't show up. That generation after generation after generation, we get a few moments where we go, well, maybe this is the one. Nope. Maybe he's the one. Nope. And if you keep reading chapter 13 all the way through to Luke, you'll discover that he still doesn't arrive until Jesus comes. And in Luke chapter 2, Luke gives him a grand entrance in explaining how unique the coming of Jesus was and remains. So in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, Jesus is born. We learn the story of his birth, of his arrival. The angels are singing the grandeur and the good that this is going to bring to mankind, because through Jesus we can have peace on earth and goodwill toward men again. We can love God as intended, and we can love one another as intended. Finally, because of who Jesus is and what Jesus will accomplish. And the shepherds were the ones that got to testify to that. When we pick up in verse 21, we're still in the midst of that story, so to speak, that recording of what happened, and it's only been a little bit of time. So I want to read verses 21 through 40, and I want us to see how Luke is going to continue to use this account to profile the fact that Jesus is unlike anyone else. He did indeed come, not with a crown on his head. He didn't come into a throne, though he was born king of the Jews. He came and was laid in a manger in swaddling cloths in a stable. He had a humble human entrance to this world. And yet, even at that stage, God is going to testify that Jesus is unlike any other. He's the one. He's the offspring we've been looking for who reverses our curse. And so let's read God's word, verses 21 through 40 of Luke chapter 2. Says this: at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts for many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. There's an interesting structure to this text. It's a structure that Hebrew readers or Hebrew students in that day would have been very familiar with, especially since so much of what was delivered by way of the Word of God was done orally. They use a chiastic structure. And if you grasp this structure, you can get to the heart of the text. And so you got to think of it like a sandwich, because we all know the best part of the sandwich is the meat, right? The meat in the middle. And so this might be a little bit small, but the structure is that there are these supporting beams that go internally toward the middle of the text. So Luke is going to take us into the main point and then walk us back out using similar themes that he walked us in with. Okay, so you'll see that a lot in Scripture, and this is going to happen. We're going to see at the beginning and at the end of this account that the Word of God is fulfilled. Something is happening that is fulfilling the Scriptures. And in the midst of that, there are going to be two character witnesses to Jesus. I'll get to that and why there's two in a moment. But we're going to see two character witnesses, Simeon and Anna. Notice that they're on opposite sides of the middle. The middle, the main meaning is when Simeon explains who Jesus is and what Jesus is going to do. The identity and the mission of this baby, of this child who is the Messiah, the Lord's Christ, that's the main point of this text. That everything's driving toward it and then walks away from it in response to it. And so there's a structure here, and we're gonna take it like this. I've outlined the sermon so that we're going to look at the Word of God being fulfilled. Then we're going to look at the first character witness. We're going to skip a minute and go to the second character witness and then look at the Word of God being fulfilled again. Then we're going to go back to the meat. I am deconstructing the sandwich. I'm pulling the meat out, and we're going to eat that all on its own, all right? Are any of you hungry? Because my stomach actually gurgled while I was reading Luke 2. The Word of God being fulfilled, part one. We see in verses 21 through 24 that something, in fact, a number of things are taking place in order to fulfill the Scriptures. That is a theme of Jesus' life. He is fulfilling the law. He is doing everything that God intended humankind to do that they can't do, that we can't do. Jesus can. He follows God's word and fulfills it. We see in verses 21 to 24 that there are three lawful requirements, at least three lawful requirements that are being fulfilled while Jesus is a baby. So we have to give some credit to mom and dad. We have to give some credit to Joseph and to Mary because this baby is a baby. He has yielded up that strength so that mom and dad have to care for him and bring him through these lawful requirements. The first is in verse 21, circumcision for the child. On the eighth day, the child is circumcised. Jesus is circumcised, and he has given his name. His name is called Jesus. They gave him that name because the angel, when he announced to Joseph that you're going to have a son, that Mary has not cheated on you, but the Holy Spirit's involved with her pregnancy, but when this child is born, you will name the child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus wasn't necessarily a brand new name. It was actually quite a common name. Joshua might be a more commonly used expression of that. It means Yahweh saves. That's what the name means. Jesus is going to live up to that name. Yahweh, Jehovah, saves. And Jesus is our Savior. And so Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Joseph, she will bear a son. And you shall call his name Yahweh Saves, for he will save his people from their sins. And so he follows through on the requirement to name the child according to what God wants. But there's another thing going on, the circumcision itself. This goes all the way back to Genesis. This goes all the way back to Abraham, where we left off at the beginning of December, when God in Genesis 12 told Abram at the time, that was his name at the time, said, you're gonna have a nation come out of you, and there's going to be an offspring that comes out of you who will bless all the nations. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And as that Abrahamic covenant is unwrapped layer after layer after layer throughout Genesis, we learn that a singular offspring will come, and he will be the King of Kings, and he will save the people of the earth. He will be God's servant. He will come through Abraham's line. And in Genesis 17, God tells Abraham, you're going to perform an act that is going to show that you trust me and that you're part of this promise and that your children trust me and they're going to be part of this promise. And so the sign is to circumcise your male children on the eighth day. When they're 8 years old, circumcise them. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. And so Mary and Joseph are fulfilling this for Jesus so that he is living according to God's law. He was born under the law. He's going to show that he can fulfill it in a way that you and I as sinners never could. So that's one. The second one is this. There's something else taking place in verses 22 to 24. There's a couple other ones. One is purification for Mary. Purification for Mary. Note it says, verse 22, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses. Now, there's a couple things still. We're unpacking this. But one is, according to Leviticus chapter 12, all right, you can go read it. It's the shortest chapter in Leviticus. It's quite quick. Leviticus 12, it explains that if a woman gives birth to a male child, here's how long she needs to stay away from coming to the tabernacle or to the temple to worship. And if she has a female child, there's a different length of time. But the mother was not allowed to come back to worship. She was considered unclean for a period of 33 days in the case of a male child. So for a period of 33 days, she had to stay away from going to the place of worship because she was considered unclean, and that you did not want to make unclean that which God had made clean. But there's a purification process that after that time is up, she can go through. She can give sacrifice and can go through that. And the sacrifice was twofold. One was a burnt offering of a lamb and a sin offering, usually a dove or a pigeon. And then there's this little caveat put in, this little exception put in that if a person could not afford a lamb, they could bring a dove or a pigeon in its place. And so we see in the text in verse 24 that Mary and Joseph probably brought a pair of turtle doves or a pair of young pigeons. They did not have the means to purchase the lamb, which for what it's worth probably indicates that the wise men, the magi, have not yet visited because they came loaded with gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they don't have any of which to purchase a lamb at this point. And so you have Mary and Joseph, they are not wealthy people. They are coming in and giving a purification sacrifice for the sake of Mary so that she can be present in the temple to worship God. Which that, again, shows us that Mary needs a sin offering because she's a sinner. Mary is not a co-redemptress. Mary is a sinner like you and me in need of a Savior, and she's trusting the same Jesus you and I need to trust. But boy, did she have a privileged position to raise Jesus as a human and to be there where the action was and what the things that must have gone through her eyes, mind, and heart, right, in those years. And here they are following through on the word because Mary is a woman of faith. She trusts God. We can give her that credit that she trusted God as Joseph trusted and followed God. But the third thing that's going on is there's a redemption taking place. A redemption for Jesus, which sounds theologically strange, right? Because he's the Redeemer. But they are following through on a lawful requirement in the Old Testament because Jesus is the firstborn son of Joseph and Mary. And there's an obligation to all firstborn sons of Israel And it takes us all the way back to Exodus 13. In Exodus 12, we have the Passover, the first Passover, where God judges Egypt by killing all the firstborn sons and by killing the firstborn animals, male animals. And the destroyer comes through and does not harm the Israelites' firstborn because they put the blood of the unblemished lambs on their doorposts, and God passed over them and did not pour his wrath out on them. As soon as chapter 12 ends, chapter 13 follows. I know that's like a brilliant point, but chapter 13 follows, and God says, now, I have rescued your firstborn. I'm not done yet. There is something that you need to do now in every generation to remember what I just did and to teach those firstborn sons what I did. You need to redeem them. You need to consecrate them to me. You need to consecrate the child as holy unto the Lord. You present the child, the male child, to the Lord, and you present him as the Lord's. He belongs to God. Belongs to Yahweh. And then you purchase him back with a sacrifice. You redeem back your son. You've just given him away. Now you have to redeem him and buy him back. And every dad had to do that for his firstborn son. The act of going there and giving him away to God and then purchasing him back, redeeming the child back as a way to remember that God is the one who gave me this child. I am responsible before God to teach him about Yahweh and how Yahweh saves and Yahweh redeems. This is just so interesting, and it's a sermon unto itself, that God gave us his son and did not buy him back. Have you ever thought about that? If you and I were Jews, men, and we had a boy, we'd have to give that child away and then buy him back. That's not a hard sell, is it? That wouldn't be a hard, you'd pay whatever price to have your son back. And yet Yahweh, when the time comes, will give his son, not to buy him back, but to buy us back, to redeem you, to redeem me. What a gift. What a gift. What a teaching tool God lays out there. And at this point in time, Mary and Joseph don't understand all of that. They're following through on God's word. That's what they're up to. And they're going through the process of consecrating Jesus to Yahweh and redeeming him back so they may raise him under the law of God and raise him in light of who Yahweh is. That's what's taking place. So there's a lot going on here in just a couple of verses that are threaded all the way back to the earliest books of the Bible. They're fulfilling the requirements of the law because Jesus never sinned. Even as a baby and as a child, we will see that Jesus lived according to the word of God. And his parents were there starting it off on the right foot. Then while they're there, presenting Jesus in the temple, a busy place, a big place where there's a lot going on, right? There's people coming and going all over the place. There's children everywhere. There's babies everywhere, I should say. And it's quite an active location day in and day out. We run into two other people. The first is Simeon, and we have a character witness. Now, what's interesting about the law of God is that God requires that a matter be established with at least two witnesses. You could not condemn a man for murder unless there were two witnesses. You could not establish guilt in the court without at least two witnesses. You need two witnesses to establish anything by law according to God's law. And so God's going to fulfill his own law by supplying two witnesses, Simeon and Anna. Now, I'm no lawyer. I'm not the son of a lawyer. I wouldn't pretend to be one. But I think, having been on a jury, that lawyers like to have witnesses who can be kind of stand-up people, the kind of people with the character that you believe them, the kind of character that you trust them. And if you're on the defense, your job sometimes is to show that witness is not a reliable person. That person's a liar. That person is a criminal in their own. You can't trust anything they say. And so you try to cut down the character of the witness. And so God provides two witnesses of such high, tremendous character, it's almost unassailable. They are sinners in need of a savior. They're both looking for that savior. But as far as humans go, Simeon and Anna are going to be top-notch, exemplary, extraordinary types of people, and God is going through the Holy Spirit to help them bear witness to the identity of this child. He's not your normal baby. This is the one of all history that all history points to, that God is bringing, the Messiah. And that's what Simeon is going to start out as. Let's just look at some of his characteristics, I should say. He's righteous. The text says in verse 25, this man was righteous, means that he trusted God. In Genesis, didn't we hear that too? Noah, Enoch. And then if you follow through, you read about Abraham's righteousness, which is credited to him because he trusts God. Okay? Simeon trusts God, and therefore God has declared him righteous. He is devout, righteous and devout. It means he's devoted to God in the way he lives, in the way he speaks, in the way he operates. He is devoted. Some of you might have received Christmas gifts that represent the sports team you are devoted to, right? Something came in the form of that team, all right? Well, Simeon is clearly a man that, without a doubt, is devoted to God. That's what he's known for. That's his reputation. It says that there's more here, that he was waiting. His devotion, in part, was demonstrated by the way that he has been patiently waiting, eagerly waiting for God to send the Messiah, because he's got something up his sleeve, you might say, right? The scriptures say that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit is upon him, and God has informed him that he's going to live long enough to see the Messiah come. What a privileged piece of information God gave Simeon. Now, Jewish tradition has it that he was at least 111 years old. Notice the text never says his age. We don't know what his age is. We just know that he was told, you'll live long enough to see the Messiah. You will see the Messiah with your own eyes. I mean, and so what has he been doing? He's been looking. He's there, following God, keeping an eye out, eagerly waiting because he knows God has promised you will see him. You will see him. And so the Spirit of God leads him into the temple where he's been many a time. And he sees babies all over the place like he would every day as different people are coming in for the purification ritual or coming in for circumcision and those kinds of things. There's babies everywhere. He's seen his fair share of babies and of parents. And we know that Joseph and Mary, they didn't come marching in with these freshly brought, you know, robes and gear. Like, there wasn't, the star wasn't shining over them as they were walking into the temple, right? Like an icon in a video game where you're following a character. You know, it's not like that. In fact, everything we know about them, they wouldn't have stood out at all, would they? They would not have stood out at all. And yet, God gives them the eagle eye to see. All those babies he ever saw, waiting, looking, and there he is. And there he is. And when the parents brought in the child to Jesus, verse 27, to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon takes him in his arms. I don't know if Simeon had a habit of picking up other people's babies. I don't know. I don't want to read into this and say it never happened before and this was extremely unusual that he would just go and grab a baby. But nevertheless, here we are. He holds his Savior. An expression of his heart. I have to wait and get to next. It's still good. We'll get to it. But we need to see that there's another witness. And God in his genius, who made male and female in his image, gives a male witness and a female witness of exemplary character. Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. What's her character like? Well, she's part of a remnant from the tribe of Asher. That tribe was almost completely wiped out by the Assyrians who invaded the northern kingdom back in the 722 BC. They've been wiped out. They've been spread out throughout the earth. Those who were lucky enough to survive, they were put into slavery and all over the Middle East. And she somehow, through her family, has managed to survive, to run that gauntlet and to be left. But they're not left out. They're not left out. Because God keeps all of his promises. And here she is. We do know she is elderly. Although we don't know exactly how elderly she is, depending on how you translate verse 37. It says in verse 36 that she was advanced in years. She had lived with her husband 7 years and then was widowed. And the way the phrase is in verse 37, it could mean that either she was 84 years old or that she's been widowed for 84 years. So then you have to tack more on front. Either way, she's advanced in age. Can we just agree that she's elderly? She has seen things. She has heard things. She has lived long enough to prove who she is. And who is she? All those years, she did not depart from the temple. She's faithful. She was widowed, but she's faithful in her widowhood. She is loving God. She is in the temple, fasting and praying night and day. She is what the Bible calls a faithful widow. And I'll tell you right now, faithful widows draw the attention of God. For what it's worth, faithful widows are supposed to draw the attention of God's people, right? We are to care for widows. We are to esteem them. And God has always had his eye on the widow and the orphan. And I'll tell you what, there's some godly widows in this church that if you want something done, you want God to act, you tell them to pray for you. You make a beeline to them and say, I need you to pray and talk to God. He hears you. I've had many conversations with Charlotte Penquite in her recent widowhood, and we have talked about the different ways God has gone before her and just provided the small graces of a good night's sleep, the big graces of financial support that, there it is, I can't explain it, but there it is. God goes before his faithful widows and has heard her prayers and her fasting night and day for all those years, and now she gets to see the same Messiah. Verse 38, and coming up at that very hour, I wonder why that is. That's coincidental, isn't it? That God just loves to put things together like that. Coming together at that very hour, she sees what's going on, and she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him, to speak of Jesus, this baby, this Messiah, to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. There's others there. And she has the privilege of saying, he's the one. He's the one. I've been praying year after year after year, and he's the one. What a witness. What a witness. Both Simeon and Anna, two witnesses bearing witness to the identity that this child is not just a child. This child is God's provided offspring that we've been waiting for since Genesis 3, verse 15. Then the word of God is fulfilled again. Meaning that they perform everything, verse 39, according to the law. They followed the law. Then they went back home to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. There's some time in between all that, but they end up back in Nazareth. And now he begins to grow into young manhood. And it says that Jesus, just like his parents brought him and did everything according to the law, he grows and becomes strong. He is filled with wisdom. Wisdom begins when we fear God. And wisdom is confirmed when we turn away from evil. The scriptures say, and Jesus was filled with it, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he grows and he matures and he continues to follow God's word. So we see at the beginning and the end, the word of God is still being followed by this Messiah. He's not a sinner like us. But let's go back to the identity in the mission. Let's go back to what Simeon, holding his Savior, says about the babe, about Jesus, about the Messiah. And the first thing he's going to say is a word of thanks to God. He's going to identify Jesus in a particular way, even in his giving of thanks. He acknowledges that Jesus is God's salvation. He is God's salvation. I'm not saying that he is God's Savior, as if God needed to be rescued from his own sins. He doesn't. I'm saying that he, possessively, he comes from God. He is the Savior from God. He says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. He's like, I could die today. I'm a happy man. My soul is at ease. I have nothing left that I have to have. I have everything I need right here. You have allowed me to see this. I could die in peace according to your word. You fulfilled it. You let me see my Messiah, your, the Lord's Christ. For my eyes have seen your salvation. All right? God, you have provided the Savior. And he sees that Savior as a gift. My eyes, verse 30, have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. God, you prepared this gift to give to me and to us, he expands it beyond just himself, to us before all peoples that you have prepared. God prepared a gift. He recognizes that this is not a haphazard moment. This isn't just some, oh, fancy that, a Messiah. How about that? How lucky we are. No, this is the one you've been prepared. You've prepared. This is what all of history has been leading up to. I stand at the very thinnest part of the hourglass of history where I hold the one who now has come. And he's thrilled in his heart about it. God prepared Jesus, the Son of God, to come and to rescue us from our sins in the fullness of time, the scriptures say. It wasn't an accidental thing. It wasn't plan B, plan C, plan D. It happened exactly as God wanted it to do. That's how God's plans happen. We're the ones that just don't get it, right? And so it looks like plan B, plan C from our perspective, but it's always right on time. That's God. Some of you probably, all right, you want? Let's do confession time. How many of you are last-minute shoppers for Christmas? All right. The Lord forgives, right? You know, but you know what it's like to go in the last minute. You're like, oh, please let me find something, right? And then the next trick is what? To make it look like you had that in mind all along, right? To make it look like, oh, yeah, that was back in last, 2 Julys ago I had that in mind. You know, you're trying to, you know, you went to the store and grabbed it because it was the one left, right? But some of us are planners. Boy, you've been hatching plots and putting things together, and you just couldn't wait for the day in which it got unveiled. My wife gave a gift to our daughter, Michaelin. She gave her a doll that she grew up with, and it had clothes made by her aunt who's with the Lord. And that's been in our garage since the day we moved in, right? Which made it hard to remember where we put it. She's like, go get that box. I'm like, But she always wanted to have a daughter to give that to. And then when God gave us a daughter, she had to wait till that daughter was of age to enjoy it and manage it. That's a prepared gift, my friend. I told my daughter, I said, that's the longest lasting gift in this house. And it was hiding in plain sight the whole time. We've had it all those years. And you're just discovering it today. My dad, when he was 9 years old, John F. Kennedy was assassinated. And he put together newspaper clippings and books and things, and he made a binder, so to speak, a notebook, a scrapbook of that occasion. He's 9 years old, and on the front page, in really good handwriting, he wrote, I am making this for my children, that they might understand what happened. 9 years old. And here, when I was 9, I got to see what had been prepared all along, right? God has been preparing this Savior, the scriptures say, from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. Do you know God loves you? He prepared salvation for you before the world existed on which you could live. Maybe you're just discovering it today, but it's been there all along. What love God has for us. And Simeon is just worshiping him for that acknowledgement that you have prepared this for us. Because we wouldn't want to be saved unless you changed us. We wouldn't want this for ourselves because we're sinners. But you have provided it and allowed us to see it and to know him who is the Messiah. And for that reason, he's our hope. You prepared this Savior in the presence of all peoples so that he would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles, all the non-Jewish people, the non-Abrahamic people, so that they can have a light in their darkness to see their way back to God through Jesus. God's gift is big. It's meant to be shared. Some of you gave away gifts that's like, that's yours. Enjoy that. That's your gift card. Some of us got a gift where we opened it and it was like, this is a family game, right? This is meant to be shared. Jesus is meant to be shared. Not just to the Jews, but he's going to be a light to draw the Gentiles back to God. And I'm thankful for that because I'm a Gentile. As far back as I can trace, I don't have a Jew in my family. I know they're eventually there, but not in a long time. And so I am thankful that God saves Gentiles. And not only that, he's for the glory of the people Israel. He's humanity's hope. All human beings can know God rightly and can have a relationship of peace and eternal life through Jesus Christ, no matter where you came from or what your nation is. And he is Israel's glory. He says he's a light light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Winston Churchill once told the people of Great Britain in the throes of the war before the United States joined in, and he told them, he said, I'm not going to use his words, but in such a way, we need to resist the Nazi efforts in such a way that if this kingdom lasts for 1,000 years, they will say, this was their finest hour. That if we look back over 1,000 years of history, they'll say that was their best moment, their most glorious moment. I grew up in Illinois, the land of Lincoln. But don't ask Kentucky, don't ask Ohio, don't ask Indiana. I mean, every state, including Hawaii, I think, is trying to claim Abraham Lincoln somehow. You know, if he thought about us, oh, he's from my state. And so we look at Lincoln as glorious, and everybody wants to attach themselves to that glory. What Simeon is saying is, this one that I'm holding is the glory of Israel, such that throughout all of eternity, the one thing Israel is going to be most proud of is our Messiah came from us. They won't do it in a way that looks down on others. They'll do it in a way that invites, come see the Messiah, right? The nation of Israel was created by God when he plucked Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and started a brand new nation with them just to bring the earth a blessing through Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes it possible for God's people, the true Israel, to be what he ultimately created them to be, image bearers that look like Jesus and are conformed to his image. Jesus is the one that in the eternal kingdom, he will be Israel's greatest glory. That's what they'll be most proud of, that God sent his Messiah through us, the glory of Israel. That's his identity. This is who Jesus is today. He is God's provided Savior for you and me to know him in a right relationship. He is your hope of eternal life and escaping the judgment that comes to all flesh once we die. He is glory. But let's get to his mission and close with this mission. He says, if this were a movie, if this were a TV series, this is where the music, which has been grand, changes to the minor chord. It gets a little dark as he tells Mary, look very carefully, Mary. Verse 34, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This one I'm holding will decide the rise and fall of many. Their relationship to Jesus will determine whether they have life or death. He will be opposed. He is a sign that is opposed. That means he's going to be rejected at some point. He's going to be acted against. We know it means he'll be betrayed. He'll be put through a false trial, a sham trial. He will be crucified for our sins. He'll be opposed by the Father as he bears the Father's wrath for our sins. And that will crush Mary's heart, because we know she was there. Probably nothing worse than losing a child in terms of human pain and agony and loss. She watched her child die. It wasn't just the knowledge that he died. She watched him die, and she watched him die by crucifixion after they played with his body, ripping it to shreds, nailing him to that cross. She's going to go through a terrible, terrible experience. But it will lead to her everlasting life. And we know Jesus doesn't stay dead. That he, not being a sinner, he bore our sins, never was a sinner, being righteous all along, rose back from the dead and is now alive. And yet his mission when he first came was to deliver us, was to save us, to make purification for us who have circumcised our hearts and said, I'm yours, God. He's the one fulfilling this. And he's letting Mary know it's going to be difficult. And Jesus will reveal our true condition. The thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. He's saying your relationship with Jesus will tell everything about you. Whether you believed him or not, your relationship with Jesus, every human being has a relationship with Jesus. And what that is will determine who you really are. Either in Christ, because you trust him by faith, or in Adam as a sinner who will die and face God's wrath. Everyone must deal with Jesus. So, and walking away from this, walking out from this, as we see this and say, how does this apply to my heart and to my life? I ask a few questions. Are you here looking for salvation? And I'm speaking to people that maybe don't know Jesus as Savior. I'm saying, are you a person who feels hopeless about life, despairs about life? We lived in a depressed culture. You can make a lot of money investing in depression pills because so many people who have so many things are so unhappy because, as Bicota's Adult Bible Fellowship learned, apart from God, life has no meaning. Life has no meaning apart from God. It's just a roll of the dice. And some people are coming to that. You may be here because you're like, I'm looking for meaning. I can't find it anywhere else. Good. I'm so glad you're here. Because Jesus is who you've been made for. And you can get to know the God who made you and find meaning through Jesus and hope through Jesus. And if you're feeling the weight of your sin and you have sinned against God or against others today and you are ashamed of it and don't know what to do about it, you can go to Jesus. He paid for that sin. You can give it to him and confess it and be healed. Are you looking not just for salvation in general, but are you ready to look to Jesus for salvation? Is he your Messiah? He is the Messiah. Is he your Messiah? What type of relationship do you have with Jesus? Some of us might be discouraged by how much opposition we see to Jesus. We need to take a little bit of Simeon's joy and look ahead. A lot of people are going to reject Jesus. That doesn't mean he's less God, right? So take joy that he is your Messiah. Take joy that he is your glory. Your soul might hurt as you watch people reject Jesus. Maybe people you love reject Jesus. And that opposition is not going to escape accountability. A day of judgment is already fixed, just like a day of salvation has been fixed. And Jesus will be the glory of Israel. Jesus will be our glory. The day will come when there will be no more opposition to Jesus, just glory. So hang in there. And if you're a believer in Jesus, like Simeon, are you devoting yourself and eagerly waiting for his return? Are you waiting for him and devoting yourself to him? Are you able to say, like Simeon is, now that I've seen him, what else could I possibly ask for? Now that you and I have been given eternal life through Jesus Christ, through what he did on the cross for our sins, and through the fact that since he resurrected from the dead, he will raise us from the dead to have eternal life like him, shouldn't we be more gracious to one another? Shouldn't we be a little more relaxed? Shouldn't we be not so high strung? Right? Because we are content that we have Jesus. So I can lose, I can win, I can give, I can take, I can receive help, I can forgive others, I can worship God with joy, I can weep with hope. My experience of life is so different because of who Jesus is. Is that you? Are you devoted to him? Are you so satisfied in God's gift of Jesus that it makes the rest of life pale in comparison? Is your heart there? I pray God will get your heart there. And as this year draws to a close, and we have looked back and see God's faithfulness, we know that our future is just beginning, right? Because of Jesus. That Christmas is a first coming. He's coming again. And he's coming to give the life to us he's promised. And you and I can have that in his time, his perfect time. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward and prepare a song for us, a melody that's often sung at this time of year, but the words have been bought back and glorifying to God to make us remember that the point of my life is about his glory, and he will be true to his promises toward us, just as he was true to come the first time to Simeon and to Anna and to all who waited for the redemption of Jerusalem and the consolation of Israel.